Take your Bibles with me, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 28 as we spend some time thinking about the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. I've entitled today's sermon, "The Bodily Resurrection of Jesus is a Fact." And you might think, well, how can you declare it's a fact because you can't prove it? My answer is, what's the point in believing in something that's not a fact? It's declared in Scripture. Scripture is God's Word. God's Word is infallible. Therefore, that makes it a fact. We're going to be reading Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 15. But before we do, I want to talk about an unfortunate privilege that I have as a pastor. And in my 40-plus years of ministry, I've had this unfortunate privilege many times of being with families who've lost loved ones. Preaching funeral services, following in the parade of vehicles to the graveside, standing with the family as the casket is lowered into the vault. And no matter how many times I've done it, we always get to this point at some place, at some time in that graveside service, you have to walk away. You have to walk away. And that's a declaration on your part that this is final. Death is final. There's no in this life coming back from it. Now put yourself in the place of the disciples on that day. They watched Jesus die the most horrible death imaginable. Not just because he hung on the cross, but because he took the sins of people on his shoulders. His account was entrusted with the sins of those for whom he died. And as he died, he bore the Father's wrath. And they watched that. They didn't understand it. They didn't comprehend it. And then there came a time in that day when he was declared dead. A spear was thrust into his side, and the official pronouncement of death came. He was taken down from the cross. His lifeless body carried to a tomb that no one had yet lain in. And a stone was rolled over the door. And the disciples watched as the stone was rolled away, and then, like all of us, they had to walk away. We know from Scripture that Jesus had declared to them that he was going to rise again. But it just proves to us again and again that until the Spirit impresses that upon your heart and reminds you of those things, you don't get it. You can't get it. It's beyond you. And the resurrection of Jesus took them by surprise. They didn't have hope in the resurrection. They were hopeless. Remember, they went home. The women prepared all these pounds of ointment and spices to anoint the body with. That's not hope in a resurrection. They were just like you and me when we go to a graveside of a loved one and we know that we have to walk away. They said their goodbye and had to turn their back on the tomb and go home. The old Puritan from England, John Flavel, wrote this. Our graves would not be so comfortable to us when we come to lie down in them if Jesus had not lain there before us and for us. Death is a dragon. The grave is its den. But Christ goes into its den, there grapples with it, and forever overcomes it, disarming it of all its terror. Stand with me. I want to read Matthew chapter 28, 1 through 15. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. When they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. You can be seated. The resurrection. It is what separates Christianity from every other religion in the world. We have a Savior who's alive. But then you come to this thing of denial. Denial. And so your first point in the notes is denial of the deity of Christ is always based on prejudice against Christ. Every single time when a person is presented with the gospel, presented with the resurrection, and people deny the resurrection, there's a bias there. There's a prejudice there. They already have a preconceived idea that this could not happen. And every time, that's what the denial is based upon. Even Judas Iscariot himself could not believe that Jesus was deity. Matthew Henry said this about Judas. "Satan entered into Judas Iscariot to possess him with a prevailing prejudice against Christ and his doctrine, and a contempt of him as one whose life was of small value. To excite in him a covetous desire of the wages of unrighteousness and a resolution to stick at nothing for the obtaining of them." So Judas Iscariot, on that night, or before that night actually, he had already determined Jesus is not God in the flesh. Jesus is not the Messiah. Jesus is not the King of the Jews. Jesus is not the one we're hoping for. And so based upon that prejudice against Jesus, though he'd been there for all the miracles of Jesus, he determined in his own mind that what Jesus declared about himself could not be true. And therefore, he went to the religious leaders and sought to betray Jesus. He'd been with Jesus. He saw who Jesus was and still would not or could not believe in him. There are other people in the story. What about the Pharisees? They were there with Jesus. They saw the miracles. Look back at Matthew 27, verses 62 to 64. Though they witnessed the miracles of Jesus, the Pharisees refused to believe in him. Matthew 27, 62 to 64. Jesus is buried. They've already seen all the miracles. We're going to look at some of those in a sec here. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how this imposter," so there's their prejudice against him, he's not really the King of the Jews, he's not deity, he's an imposter. "He said while he was still alive, after 3 days, I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." There's a prejudice against Jesus. And they do everything they can to deny him. Look at the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 11. The resurrection of Lazarus, who had died. He'd been in the grave for 4 days. And we find this written, and there are several verses here. 37, 44, and it should be 53. 37 says this. "But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" So there were some in the group who said, wait, if he's really God, he could have, should have, just kept him from dying. Bring healing on him. 44, verse 44. Jesus had called him out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." So he could have saved him, some were saying. They could have spared him from death. Okay, but he didn't, so he's dead. But now he does a bigger thing. He raises Lazarus from the dead, which should just cause everyone to go, "Whoa, he's God." 53. "So, from that day on, they made plans to put him to death." Denial of Christ is based on prejudice, regardless of the facts, regardless of what they've witnessed, regardless of the experiences they've encountered. They still could not, would not believe in Jesus because they have a prejudice against him. Look at chapter 12 of the same book. John 12, verses 9 and 10. As if that is not enough, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. It's like, we're gonna destroy everything that stands in our way, everything that is opposed to what we believe or want to believe, including the facts of what we've witnessed. Doesn't matter. Denial of Jesus, my prejudice, will keep me from believing in him. They're not the only group. There's another group that's denying what they've witnessed, denying what they've experienced. Though they were the first to witness the revelation of the resurrected Christ, the soldiers still refused to believe in him. I mean, on that resurrection morning, they're guarding the tomb. And they still won't believe. Look at Matthew 28, verses 3 and 4 again. Back in verse 2, an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, rolled back the stone, and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. Here are these tough guys guarding the tomb. They just can't take the presence of the risen Christ, the presence of the angels. They can't take it, and they pass out from fear. And yet, they deny him. Verses 11 through 15, again. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, so they've already gone to people prejudiced against Jesus, and they gave them a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell the people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money. Here they have the fact of the resurrection. They have been first of everyone to witness the resurrected Christ, and they still took the money over the evidence. Prejudice against him. But for those of us who do trust in Christ, and for those who did trust in Jesus at that day, those who trust in Christ and his bodily resurrection have great fellowship with him. There's a different relationship. Rather than denying who he is, rather than denying the bodily resurrection of Christ, rather than denying the deity of Christ, we embrace it. And we have great fellowship with the risen Christ. See, unlike the soldiers who became like dead men back in verse 4, believers have great joy. We see that in the disciples. We see that in the people who witnessed the resurrected Christ, Matthew 28:8. So they departed quickly from the tomb. These are the women with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. Now, in that day, no upstanding Jew, let alone a woman, runs unless you're really excited about something. And they were overjoyed, thrilled. They couldn't wait to get there to see and tell what they had seen to the disciples. The resurrection sets Christianity apart because we have hope in a risen Savior, one who's still alive today. And Jesus wants his followers to have a holy faith, not a worldly fear. We'll all struggle with fear in this world. We're still in the flesh. There are still things that might terrify us. But we have to surrender that to the Lord, and we have to seek to live in a holy faith. Verses 9 and 10 of Matthew 28, behold, Jesus met them, the women, and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of death anymore. It's been conquered. Don't be afraid of what you think you lost. It's not really lost. It's found in Christ. Jesus answers our fears. Jesus answers the eternal question of what happens when we die. And for those in Christ, death isn't the end. We can be at the graveside of a loved one and we can walk away knowing that in this life on earth, we won't see them anymore. But in the life to come, which is eternal, we'll be with the Lord and them forever if they're in Christ. The faith of Christ's disciples is based in the Father's acceptance of the Son. So we move beyond the resurrection. It's important to understand the resurrection, but it's not just the resurrection. It's what accompanies the resurrection. On the cross, the Son declared, "It is finished." It's finished. And the Father approved of his obedient sacrifice. On the cross, Jesus didn't say, "My part's finished, now you all do your part." That's the Roman Catholic view. What he says is, "It's finished. You have no part to do other than trust in Christ. There are no sacraments to keep to earn your salvation. There are no words to say. There are no confessions to make. If you trust in Jesus Christ, you're in Christ. You don't have to do anything to be in Christ other than trust in Him. It's finished." John chapter 17, verse 4. In Christ's high priestly prayer before his crucifixion, he says, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." What was the work? The work was to fulfill the law where we have failed. The covenant of works, which God gave to Adam, and Adam immediately failed, that covenant of works is still upon all mankind. And God says, "Okay, if you want to work your way to heaven, be perfect." In other words, fulfill everything in the law completely, without error, without a sin. A single sin violates the whole thing. You can't do it. And the law was given at that point to bring us to despair, to bring us to the end of ourselves, so that we understand we can't do it, and we cry out to the Lord, "I can't do it." And then we look to Jesus, and Jesus says, "I did it. I did what you couldn't do. I kept the law. I loved the Lord God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength. I had no other gods. There's nothing you have to do. I did it." Matthew Henry said this: "The counsel and commandment of his Father concerning his sufferings were now fulfilled. It was a determinate counsel, and he took care to see every iota and tittle of it exactly answered." The smallest strokes in the Hebrew alphabet, Christ fulfilled. He did it all. And the Father approved of his obedient sacrifice. The bodily resurrection of Christ is the Father's visible approval of the Son, with whom he's now pleased. The resurrection wasn't enough for Jesus to die and God say, "That was a wonderful sacrifice. You did everything I want. Now it's all done." It went beyond that. It was a wonderful sacrifice. It is all done. But God's stamp of approval is seen in the resurrection. Look at Acts chapter 2, verses 25 to 28. Acts 2, 25 to 28. David's prophecy is this, verses 25 to 28, "For David says concerning him," that is concerning the Christ, "I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption." Body didn't stay there. It was raised again. "You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness in your presence. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the Father's stamp of approval on his holy life, his sinless life, his sacrifice for us. And God says, you are my son. And he evidences it through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The ESV has a note on this that says, when the Father raised Christ from the dead, it was a demonstration that he accepted Christ's suffering and death as full payment for sin, and that the Father's favor, no longer his wrath against sin, was directed toward Christ and through Christ toward those who believe. God's favor is on all who trust in Christ, not his wrath. We are no longer under the wrath of God if we trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. We're under the favor of God. Remember Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But the resurrection isn't enough. The sacrifice of God, of Christ, is it fully satisfied the Father. The resurrection is the Father's stamp of approval upon the Son. But it doesn't stop there. Remember, Lazarus was raised from the dead. What happened to him? He died again. Something else must happen, and that is the ascension. Christ's ascension to heaven screams of God's approval of his Son's sinless sacrificial offering. Father approves of the Son, and in so doing, he raises him from the dead and draws him to heaven. Christ's ascension to heaven screams of God's approval of his Son's sinless sacrifice. Hebrews 4:15. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 9:24 says, for Christ has entered not into holy places made by hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now appearing in the presence of God on our behalf. That's why when Mary grabs hold of the feet of Jesus in one of the accounts, I think it's Matthew, Jesus says to her, don't hold on to me. I've not yet ascended. There's something greater than his resurrection, and that is his ascension to the Father. Yeah, John 20:16-17. Jesus said to her, Mary, she turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Jesus is Father. Jesus has a Father who approves of him. And in Christ, that same Father that approves of his Son approves of us because we trust in the Son. Matthew Henry said this, Christ forbids her to dote upon his bodily presence, to set her heart on this, that is his bodily resurrection, or expect its continuance, that he was just going to rise again and stay on the earth, and leads her to the spiritual converse and communion which she should have with him after he was ascended to his Father. For the greatest joy of his resurrection was that it was a step towards his ascension. The resurrection wasn't the end of the story. The ascension is next. And all that goes on at the right hand of the Father, and then his return is coming again. Christ, now seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, is given a place of honor and a name that is above all names. Philippians chapter 2, if you'll turn there, please. Philippians 2, verses 8 through 11. Paul writes to the church at Philippi and says this about the Christ. He says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The ascension is God's screaming approval about his Son as he raises him to heaven and seats him beside the throne of his Father. William Shedd, old theologian, said this. And think about it. They don't word things the way that we would, but think about this. About the ascension and about the seating of Christ at the right hand of the Father. He says, "This is not a reward for that which the Logos was and did as unincarnate and as the second person of the Trinity, but of what he was and did as the incarnate Logos and as the commissioned mediator between God and men. A divine person as such cannot be either exalted or rewarded. It does not relate to the form of God, which he had originally and from all eternity, but to the form of a servant, which he assumed in time and which he retains forever." In other words, the reward of God on the person of Jesus Christ as he ascends to heaven, places him at the right hand, was not because Jesus is eternally the Son, which he is, because he already has everything. As the second person of the Trinity, he is as high as the Father. They are equal. They existed eternally together. But the reward is as the servant, the God-man, when he took on flesh, when he became obedient to the Father, when he died a substitutionary death, when he was placed in the grave, overcame death, the Father rewards him and seats him at his right hand. Look at Ephesians with me, please, and we'll close with this portion of Scripture. Ephesians 1, 19 through 23. Breaking into the middle of Paul's statement to the church at Ephesus, it says, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head of over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the exalted one. And Christ is the one who satisfies the Father's just demand for perfection, bore the wrath of God on the cross, defeated death by rising again, now seated at the right hand of the throne of God, always making intercession for us, preparing a place for us, coming again. Charles Hodge said this, and we'll close. "We do see the man, Christ Jesus, on account of the suffering of death, crowned with this absolutely universal dominion. It is therefore at the feet of a man in whom dwells the fullness of the Godhead that all principalities and powers bow themselves in willing subjection and adoring love. And it is at the feet of this once crucified man that all the redeemed are to cast down their crowns. What a wonderful day that will be when we are with the Lord. And we meet on this Resurrection Sunday. And really we meet every Lord's Day for the purpose of honoring the one who rose again. For what point is it to speak about a Christ who is not risen from the dead? What good is it to speak of a Christ who did not atone for sins, who only made a partial payment for sins? But we have a Christ who died, bearing our weight, bearing our punishment, satisfying the Father, defeated death on its own terms, rose again, and ascended to the Father. That's our Savior. Would you stand with me? We'll pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Resurrection Sunday where we can purposely spend time thinking about, meditating on, reading from your Scripture the wonderful news, not just of a resurrected person like Lazarus who died again, but of a resurrected Savior who will never die again and who has defeated death for us. May the joy of our salvation change our outlooks, change our perspectives, and give us hope. And for those who may not be in Christ yet, who've been either denying it or apathetic toward it, or just now convicted, may today be the day of salvation when they trust in Christ and His finished work and no longer rely upon themselves. Be glorified, our Father, as we think about the one who rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God. We give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.